This is the fourth chapter, the first part of the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. And listen to it. It has some great principles here that concern our study of the nature and tactics of evil. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials, to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." That is the same spirit as David faced Goliath with, that we see here in Nehemiah. There's a little quotation here in your handout along with that picture. The words are in the picture a little small, so we reprinted them there. John Chrysostom, Archbishop of Constantinople, way back in the 4th century. "He who is not angry, whereas he has cause to be, sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices, fosters negligence, and incites not only the wicked, but the good to do wrong." You don't see in Nehemiah unreasonable patience. He calls upon the Lord to strike down the enemy, and he took action, though he was not afraid. Our key verse for this series is Matthew 10. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." Now notice that Christ did not say, "Be afraid of men." He tells us to do exactly what Nehemiah was doing, to watch out for and be on guard and be vigilant, because the enemy is on the prowl, the devil is on the prowl, but he never calls us to be afraid of evil. Quite the opposite. We are to be strong and courageous because of the promises of the Lord. Christ's words to us are, "Fear not." And the psalmist tells us, "Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, death's shadow is cast upon us. It's right there. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Nehemiah goes on later in this account when the enemy is trying to tempt him to stop the work that he's doing and come and meet with them. And he refuses. And so they start to accuse him and threaten him if he doesn't come and meet with them. And then one of his, some cohort of the other Jews, I think it was, came to him and said, "You better go hide out. You know, these guys are after you. They're going to take you out." And Nehemiah's response is, "Should such a man as I run and hide?" He's not bragging about himself, but he's boasting then in the Lord. So the Christian need not be motivated by fear. And it's very important for us as we study evil and learn its tactics, and we see that it's everywhere, and we have to be vigilant and be on guard for it, and it's extremely deceiving. At the same time, you don't want to react to these truths of Scripture about evil as if you were watching some kind of a horror movie, and everybody's just getting their socks scared off of them, you know, and, "Oh, well, this is really creepy." No, in fact, as we learn more about the nature and tactics of evil, and it is exposed more, then we should be growing stronger and stronger. The Lord calls us to wisdom about evil. He calls us to watchfulness, but not fear. We should be encouraged by these truths about regarding Christ's ascension. Today, this being Ascension Sunday, we remember the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to the Heidelberg Catechism on this, which reminds us of the great encouragement we have because Christ has ascended to the presence of the Father and is established as the King of the universe. That's why, you see, this is why Jesus could say that all power and authority has been given to me. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He is God's Messiah. He is his King. And in his power from his throne, Christ and the Father laugh at the dictator, ruler of North Korea, right? Or whatever, the kings of the earth that set themselves against the Lord. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism on the ascension of Christ. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Why the next words? Question, and I think this is going through this is taking us through the statements of the Apostles' Creed. Why the next word? And is seated at the right hand of God. Why do we declare that? That he's seated at the right hand of God. Because Christ ascended to heaven to show that there that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father rules all things. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. Now, I see all those truths translate into no fear. You see people in the world boasting about, you know, you wear the t-shirt and so on, no fear, no fear. There's only one kind of a person that can wear that kind of a slogan, and that's the Christian. No fear. everybody else that's apart from Christ ought to be trembling then in fear. This morning, I want to talk to you about the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, growing in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, and how that relates to our study in this series about being wise as serpents in regard to evil, and yet at the same time, innocent as doves, innocent then of evil. This last week, a typical, you know, whenever we look at our blog and then the corresponding Facebook page, especially on the Facebook page, we have to keep an eye on things because inevitably people will come, the kind of people that enable wickedness, right? And or the Pharisees of the day who like to hold people in bondage, and they hate to see people being set free from the bondage to the lies that the enemy has. So inevitably we'll get these kind of comments, and I'll read you one of these bad comments in a moment. But it is in response to this bad, hurtful, false comment that ban them and kick them off the page. But one commenter read it before we did and responded to it. And now here is an example of a person who has grown in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. All right. Here's what she said. Christ is glorified when evil is exposed. Christ is glorified when his people use the discernment that he has given us and act upon it with wisdom and sound understanding. That's good stuff. And the reason she wrote it is because this comment came in, and which is teaching just the opposite, all right? This one is sadly typical. Here's what this person said. This is all very sad because we had run an article on an example of prominent evil that is oppressing abuse victims in the church today. And here's this lady came on. This is very sad. The heart needs to be brought into God's presence to be cleaned and healed from all this. And I'll comment on that phrase in a moment. Collateral damage to many hearts in the Christian community. How can we as Christians glorify Christ but by example? Exhorting is important, but please lift and focus on Christ. Now, you see how pious sounding that sounds, but if I were to ask you what is the gist of what that person is saying, you'd scratch your head and say, I don't know. And the reason you don't know is because that person is speaking in these pious, godly sounding platitudes that are not only meaningless, but they're worse than that. They actually convey an evil message. Here's the point. I'll explain that to you more in a second. But here's the point. When we expose evil and wickedness, especially in ways that it has crept into the Christian church. And by the way, if you don't think that that's a common problem, that evil works to creep its way into the Christian church, then, go read 2 Peter and Jude again, for example, all right? Christ has told us to beware. And so this is always a problem. But there is active opposition by people who profess to be Christians, many of them, to any speaking of evil, any exposing of it. And this lady's quote here, statement, is an example of that. Because when she says, please lift and focus on Christ, that sounds so pious. But what it really means is, you got to keep on the sunny side of life here. I don't want to hear about Jesus and how he forgives us of our sins and how everything's okay and how he loves us. And I want to hear about his mercy. And so don't talk about about this stuff that you're calling evil and in the church, because you're doing collateral damage. And this is a very common message that we get thrown at us, and you will too if you work to expose evil then in the church. Really translated, what this lady's statement says is, you need to shut up. You need to stop talking about evil and about wolves who have crept in among us, and instead look at your own heart, because, you know, after all, you're just as sinful as the wolf, and you need to confess your own sin to God. Now, do you see the wickedness and evil of that, and how it enables the wicked, and how it oppresses even further the oppressed? We actually gave that lady a chance to learn and told her, all right, we're not going to just kick you off of the Facebook page right now. We're going to give you a chance. If you will show an attitude of humility and that you're teachable and willing to acknowledge that the things that you're saying here are enabling wickedness and oppressing victims, then we'll be happy to have you here, but you're not to make any more statements like this. Well, she didn't listen. And she came back and had to get her last shots in and so forth. And so these kind of people, don't talk about, you can't talk about how evil creeps into the church because, well, you know, the world, we're supposed to be, we're Christians here, and you're going to give us a bad image. And then people won't believe in Christ. You know what? People aren't believing in Christ because evil isn't being exposed in the church. That's what's wrong. Christ is glorified when a pedophile is exposed and handed over to the civil authority. He's glorified in that. He's not glorified when it's covered up and it's hidden. But this is a plague. It's prevalent in the churches today about, don't talk about those things, you see. Did the Lord Jesus tell people who were oppressed, people who were suffering from evil, did he tell them, now you need to quit complaining, you just need to look at yourself and realize that you're a sinner too? How did Jesus deal with the woman who had been hemorrhaging for years and years, was a social outcast, and had spent all of her money trying to get well? How did he deal with her? This is how. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And later, in another parallel passage in one of the other Gospels, he rebukes the religious leaders for objecting to him healing this lady, and calls her a daughter of Abraham. All right? He didn't turn to her and say, now you need to examine yourself. You know, yeah, this is an evil thing, but there's evil people, but, you know, we're all evil, we're all sinners, and you just need to pray for this person over here. And you need to stop complaining about yours. Jesus doesn't do that. He set her free. He healed her. Christ's will is that we be freed from the oppression of evil. That's what the cross then is all about, you see. And so this business of, I hope that you are beginning to become suspicious of what I guess we would call them pious platitudes. Pious platitudes. People throw them all around like this lady did, you know. She said, we must bring our hearts into God's presence to be cleaned and healed. So maybe here's a poor woman today who is being oppressed for 3 decades by a wicked and evil man that's parading as a Christian, and she asks for help and begins to tell about what's been going on. Well, this lady, who sounds so pious and godly, is throwing around all these platitudes, would respond to such a victim by saying, you know, you need to bring your heart into God's presence to be cleaned and healed. What does that imply? It means that your heart is bad. You're sinful. Stop complaining about this guy and you're sinful. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus heals and he sets free. A pastor that I've come to know down in California, Sam Powell, put it very well. Evil always perverts Scripture by stripping it of the spirit and of love. Always. You saw it in the Pharisees. You see it today. And a lot of times, that perversion of Scripture, which has stripped Scripture of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, and turned it into an oppressive, condemning letter, comes in the form of these pious platitudes that you hear thrown about all the time. Just this kind of a thing. You must bring your heart into God's presence to be clean and healed. Good luck trying to find a scripture that represents that statement. We must grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, and we must become wise to these kinds of platitudes, because the more often you hear them and they go unopposed, the more likely they are going to become carved in concrete as truth in your mind. Right? Pastor Powell also said this, to quote him again: if you repeat something over and over again, it becomes canon scripture. My dad, who was also a pastor, has a sign on his study wall: if 50 million people say a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. But you see, if you're not aware of that, people keep saying it, it sounds authoritative. Pretty soon it becomes, in your mind, law, inviolable law. All right? So we need to be on guard. Evil takes the Word of God, strips it of the Spirit and its true meaning and application, strips it of the love of God and the truth of God, and then warps it into a tradition of man, and then keeps saying it over and over again. And we need to be on guard and call people on those kinds of things. Here's another example of that. God loves your abuser. You know, we work with the specific evil in our ministry of domestic violence abuse. Specifically, the kind where the abuser is parading as a Christian and hiding in the church. And this thing is a plague in the church today. And many times, victims will be told something like this: God loves your abuser as much as he loves you. You need to repent of your sin, of not loving your abuser, and recognize that you're just a sinner too. We need to pull out the spiritual boxing gloves. I feel like pulling out real boxing gloves. That when this stuff comes your way, because that is so wicked. That is wicked and arrogant. At best, it's rank ignorance. But it's arrogant. Think about that. Does the Bible teach that God loves the wicked as much as he loves his saints? Of course not. Of course it doesn't. Just listen, for example. Here's just one example. Take you 30 seconds to find examples like this. Psalm 11. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves the righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. To tell especially an oppressed Christian, now God loves these wicked abusers just as much as you. And then this holds them in bondage and oppression, and it also enables and empowers then the wicked. Yet that is the very line that is so prominently given in churches then today. If we are not wise about evil, you know what's going to happen? If you are not wise about evil, if you are not growing in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, and you are not wise about evil, you know what's going to happen? It's guaranteed. There's no ifs about it. You will become an ally of evil. You will become an ally of evil. If I were to ask you, do you want to become an ally or a friend of the devil? I hope everybody here would say, of course not. But you will be. And to the degree that you are ignorant of evil, and you haven't grown in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, you're a friend of the devil. You're on his side right now. We can be wise as serpents in regard to evil and innocent of it, as Christ calls us to be, Matthew 10. Or we will be ignorant and naive about evil and guilty of it. Wise as a serpent equates with being innocent as a dove. Ignorance of evil equates to being guilty of evil. There's no middle ground. This is why the nice guy, the nice Christian, that's just always so nice and positive, turns out to be one of the greatest allies of the enemy, you see. Let's talk then a bit more about this matter of increasing in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord and how it relates to growing wise in regard to evil. The Apostle Paul mentions this several times. We'll just take examples from his writings. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. In each one of those epistles, he talks about how he prays for the believers in those churches. He prays for us to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. And as I read these verses, notice how Paul says that increasing in the wisdom of knowledge and knowledge of the Lord is directly connected to being blameless before the Lord. Right? Here we go. This first one is from Ephesians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is the best prayer that you can pray for anybody. That God would give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, why is that a benefit? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, so now there's one example of Paul praying for believers to be given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, one of the benefits of that is, as he says in that prayer, that we can be even more established in the certainty of the truths of our salvation in Christ, and to have an even greater absolute hope and increasing understanding of just what kind of wealth God has done for us in Jesus Christ, specifically more in understanding just a little bit more, just getting a glimpse of the glories of the inheritance that await us. Okay, I've told you this before, but I often think about winning the lottery. But you know why I like to think about winning the lottery? It's not because I just have those piles of money. That part of it would be a real pain. The reason I kind of have this fancy is that, now I never bought a lottery ticket, but the whole thing's a miracle anyway. So, but it's because I can think, as soon as I had that money, man, I'd start paying off my friends' houses. I would buy great houses for my kids. I would pay off all their debts. I would help all the abuse victims I know. I would buy them houses. I would do all this kind of stuff. Well, of course, that's not going to happen. But here's the point. It has happened in Jesus Christ. I mean, all of that stuff is ours, and anything that we could buy someone on this earth is just paltry compared to the inheritance that awaits for us in the new creation. You see, a mansion prepared for us by Christ. Now that's one thing that we begin to see more and more clearly when we grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God. But we also grow in the knowledge of evil. And we see that more specifically in these next two prayers, in one in Philippians and one in Colossians. Think about this. How much does God know about the nature and tactics of evil? How much does God know about the nature and tactics of evil? How much guilt does God incur from knowing all about that? The answer to the first thing is everything, and the answer to the second is none. None. God is the ultimate example of being wise as a serpent regarding evil, yet innocent as a dove. And yet somehow, we want to think that growing in the wisdom and knowledge of God is to know all about the mansion that waits for us in glory and the new creation and all of those kinds of things. But somehow we think we don't want to talk about evil. God knows everything there is to know about evil. The most sordid, wicked tactics of evil that you can't even speak of in mixed company, God knows all about. He knows all about it. And his wrath is set against us. So there's nothing godly, this is the point, there's nothing godly about being ignorant of evil. Here's Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So this knowledge and wisdom that we must grow in involves the ability to discern. Discern what? To discern what is excellent. What is God's will? What is excellent in God's sight? So that we can be pure and blameless. Now, it's necessarily true then that if we are ignorant and we don't grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, we won't have discernment. We won't approve what is excellent. We will approve what is not excellent, what is unrighteous, and we won't be pure and blameless of that. We won't be innocent as a dove, you see, in regard to evil. That should scare you, because when you consider how widespread ignorance of evil, of our enemy and his tactics, is in the church today, well, then there's necessarily a whole lot of professing Christians who have no discernment and who are approving what is evil rather than what is righteous. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So as, why do I need to be filled with by the Spirit with the knowledge of God's will, with wisdom and understanding? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. If I'm not growing in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord, which includes the ability to discern righteousness and unrighteousness, the ability to recognize evil and to know all of its subtle tactics and counterfeit methods, then I will not be walking, I will not be living in a manner worthy of the Lord. And so today, here again, masses of professing Christians are not living in a manner worthy of the Lord. They're not living in a way pleasing to him, because they don't want to hear about evil. They don't want to learn about evil. They are not growing in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. I want to give you a couple of real life illustrations of how ignorance, well, also wisdom and knowledge as well, plays itself out in real life, in churches, among people that profess to be Christians, and I hope that these illustrations will show you just how important it is that we are wise about evil. This first one is a lady's story. She's living it right now. It's current. And here's what she says. I'm currently struggling with my pastors to get them to see that there is no way that my abusive husband is a Christian. Now, you have to understand, you know, we've worked and worked and worked for years now with this particular evil. When this lady says abusive husband, this is not a scenario where, well, here's this lady, her husband won't be ruled by her, and so she's ticked off at him and trying to get him in trouble. You can spot those kind of lies very quickly. In fact, those kind of people don't even come our way. This lady's husband professes to be a Christian, but has wickedly, wickedly treated her in all manners of evil for decades. Currently struggling with my pastors to get them to see that there's no way my abusive husband is a Christian, since they insist it is possible, and apparently they must take him at his, quote, confession, although I don't know why they should do so, and therefore approach him that way and are shocked at how he slithers around in conversation and slithers out of full responsibility for his actions. But it's so clear. In addition to the amazing articles here, and she means on the blog, on that topic, we don't even need to go further than the plain, simple reading of 1 John. No PhDs in biblical interpretation necessary. Okay, so now here's the situation. Here's this wicked man. The pastors of the church know, they're not even disputing this, they know that this man is wicked and has been acting wickedly toward his wife and just playing the hypocrite church. They know this. What's their response? Their response is, well, he has confessed to be a Christian, therefore we must assume that he's a Christian. See, rank ignorance, not only of evil, but of God's word. How do you get that from the Bible? How do you get that a person can walk in this wickedness can be a hypocrite, and yet, well, we've got to believe he's a Christian. You see, it goes beyond the bounds of naivety. And anyway, she is growing wise, and she quotes 1 John, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." That's not hard to understand, is it? She goes on, "My pastors have also said that whether he is a Christian or not is something we should not focus on. But we take him at his confession on the surface in the dealings with him. But it is clear here and elsewhere that God wants us to be able to tell the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, and he instructs us in how to do so. If it wasn't important and useful to know if someone is a true Christian, why would God devote passages to it? With the phrase, 'Little children, let no one deceive you,' beginning it. Clearly, the fatherly and protective heart of God is the one who wants to make it known who is a Christian and who is not. I think that some churches and pastors that may have good intentions and really love God but don't know anything about abuse, and I would say they don't know anything about evil, that's the problem, may have the same stumbling blocks for exposing the abuser that victims have. I know I personally stayed 3 years because of the path of least resistance principle. Although my marriage was painful and scary, leaving it was more painful and scary. Only when the scales tipped and it was finally more painful and scary to stay than leave, I was able to contemplate leaving. And even then, it wasn't enough. I also had to realize that I was telling a lie about God by staying, saying that it's okay in God's eyes. Only then, after truly seeing God's heart for justice for the oppressed, was I able to face the embarrassment, shame, difficulty, confusion, fear of the unknown, and fear of leaving because I was doing it for something bigger than me, for the sake of the Lord. Fear of God made me unable to continue telling that lie about God with my life. In the same way, I'm sure pastors facing abuse in their midst would struggle with the feeling of it's difficult or it will be embarrassing, complicated. It's just easier to ignore it and do nothing, and fear of what will happen if you don't do it right 100% or what will lead to in the end. Maybe they don't even understand what the Bible says about this subject, and they know it. It's easier to do nothing in the face of all that. But the fear of the Lord and zealousness for his glory and for God's justice to be shown properly can overcome those other hindrances for victims and for churches who are struggling but truly love God and want to help his hurt sheep. This is my hope, at least. My pastors don't in any way blame me and believe that I have the right to divorce him. But it seems that they're struggling with how to handle him. I truly wish for him to be saved, regardless of the fate of the marriage, and so I want them to get a more realistic and biblical view on his heart's condition and the Bible's command for dealing with such a person. But it's not easy in this day and age to follow the Bible's tough commands for excommunicating an unrepentant person claiming to be a Christian. Still, we have to strive to let the love of Christ compel us, not fear or embarrassment or the love of people or of money. Pastors are humans too, and I struggled with all those fears as a victim. And it took time for me to get past that and get courage to do the right thing." Now, she's being very kind to her pastors, kinder than I would be. Because, look, if you can't tell what a wolf looks like, and you can't, and you are not willing to deal with them, you've got no business being a shepherd. None at all. And yet, this is common. This is rampant, then, you see, in the churches. There is more here than just naivety. There is cowardice. There is a refusal to obey the Lord. There is a disregard for the clear teachings, then, of his word. But here's the point. These pastors are not wise as serpents when it comes to evil, And as a result, they have become its ally. They are enabling that wicked, evil man. You are either as wise as serpents in regard to evil and innocent as a dove, or you're ignorant and unwise about evil and guilty of it. It is inevitable. You can't get around it. I'm going to give you one more, and then we'll close account that I received this last week. And this one, there'll be a couple pauses here because I have to skip through it. The reason I have to skip through this one, the evil is so rank and so disgusting in this case that I can't. I'm not going to read it here. I'll just leave it. Leave you with that. I think that's what Paul meant. Have you ever wondered what Paul meant when he said that, you know, man, the stuff that is done in darkness, it's improper to even speak of it. Expose it. Wait a minute, I thought we weren't supposed to speak of it. Well, it means it's so ugly and wicked that it's impropriety to even speak of it in around children and things, all right? But nevertheless, it must be exposed. It must be exposed. And that's the case here. So, this lady says, we were married on August 21st, 1976 at First Baptist Church and were quite happy and busy serving in the church in the beginning of our marriage. Okay? And so she met him in the church. All the next years, I think there's like 35 years, my husband sat beside me in church every Sunday and Wednesday night. He served as a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader, a WANA teacher, and homeschool father over the duration of our 35-year marriage. They had quite a few children. She began to homeschool. We were very involved at First Baptist Church for 20 years, where we met and were married. During that time, we became involved with Bill Gothard's Basic Youth Conflicts and Advanced Seminars, and eventually enrolled in the Advanced Training Institute. We attended many marriage and family homeschooling seminars over the years. So my husband and I were very aware of what a godly marriage supposedly was. Okay? Skip down a little bit more here. Then. This is one of the worst nightmares a godly woman can be made aware of. That after 35 years of marriage, her husband, all those years, was a sexual predator. The whole time he's leading Bible studies, the whole time that he's teaching in Awana, the whole time he's recognizing him and just a model of a Christian father. And the reality of it is quite the opposite, you see. She says, over the years, we became heavily steeped in the homeschool movement, which is, and the aspect of the homeschool movement that they were involved in was hyper-patriarchal in nature. Bottom line, men are better than women, all right? And we were also attending very fundamentally conservative churches where submission and headship was the focus and was taught out of balance and gave rise to an abuse of power. What was taught in various seminars, books, and homeschooling circles was actually not godly. This is good. Was actually not godly submission, but was oppression. Okay? And there's a vast, vast difference. It encouraged me to idolize my husband and the institution of marriage over my relationship with Christ. As I bought into this unhealthy doctrine, the more submissive I became and the more toxic the relationship became. Since most couples we associated with held the permanence view of marriage, no divorce ever for any reason, right? This was becoming a lifelong ordeal for me. And so she goes on then to tell, that's just like part two of her story that she has been sending me in installments. Here's the point. If we don't become wise about evil, we will become its ally. Those churches, that church where that man was able to be a teacher, to have access to children, to parade himself as this wonderful, godly man, and all the while, and as I said, I mean, it would take a long list if I were to list all the stuff that he was doing in that period of time. But that church was enabling evil. Is evil deceptive? Absolutely. It can take years. Often does. It can take years until the Lord turns on the lights and you begin to see it for what it is. But the lights will come. And particularly if we are praying that the Lord would show it. Lord, if there's hidden things here, reveal them, that we might see them, rather than this whole attitude of, oh no, not here. That's not something we want to talk about here. We're supposed to focus upon the love of God for us in Christ. And those are the things that we talk about here, you see. Well, you do that, and you'll be a church just like this one here, where a wicked, wicked, criminally wicked man was able to continue his facade for 35 years. And in most of these cases that we deal with, guess what? Even after the guy is found out, guess who's out of the church? The wife. Guess who's still in the church? Because we just have to love these people to Jesus, right? Is the wicked man, and often assume then he's a Christian. Grow in the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord. Grow, become wise as serpents, innocent as doves regarding evil, or you will become its ally. Father, we pray that we would never, ever be guilty of those things, and that if evil tries to creep in among us, we would recognize it right away, that you would reveal it to us, Father. We pray that this would be a church and we would be people where evil is not comfortable at all in our presence. And Father, we pray that you would be very much at work in the lives of your true people, of your true church, to teach them these same things. And in churches, even in this town, in this county, where there are wicked, wicked people hiding in the pews and oftentimes standing in the pulpits, that you would expose them and bring them crashing down. And all for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Our closing hymn this morning is in the Red Trinity Hymn Book, number 493. It is a song that is a song of conviction, one of repentance, taken from Nehemiah 1:7. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. And so we sing now, we have not known thee as we ought. We have not known thee as we ought, nor learn thy wisdom, grace, and power. The things of earth have filled our thought, and trifles of the passing hour.
Lord, give us light, thy truth to see, and